This is God's word. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. And do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger from him. Chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is God's word. Shall we pray together before we enter the time into God's word through the sermon? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand intellectually and spiritually what you're teaching us through the word today. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the illumination. Because, Lord, if you saw fit, and if you are real, and if you really did inspire the Word of God, the Bible, if you saw fit to give us this message, then this is perfectly addressing a part of the fallen human condition that we find ourselves in, both as individuals, as families, and also as a society. And so, Father, we desperately need, and I desperately cry out to you for your Holy Spirit to be using my words so that they're more than just the words of a mere fallen mortal, and to let the words that I say be solely based upon your truth and to be encouraging and building up people. Lord, convict us of the ways we need to change. Heal us of the ways we've been wounded, and encourage us when we need lifting up. We pray in your name. Amen. We are continuing a sermon series on wisdom. Uncommon wisdom, skillful living for the situations we live in today. Because that's really the Old Testament picture and understanding of wisdom, which is skillful living. We began a sermon series on Proverbs last summer in the first nine chapters, where in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, you really can go sequentially, or as we say in the sort of church world, expositionally, explicating the chapters and the verses through the first nine chapters. But once you get to chapter 10 or so, with a few exceptions, from chapter 10 to the end of chapter 31 in Proverbs, there are a big list of many, many wise sayings. Some are short, like just one verse long or a couple lines. Some are long, like a whole paragraph or so. And so what we're doing for the rest of the summer is, Lord willing, we are trying to go through some of the themes of Proverbs. I think we would have been able to hit most of the themes, not the whole book of Proverbs, but most of the themes had the pandemic not happened and had we started this sermon series at the beginning of the summer. But as we are starting this really last week, the final week of July, and now we're into August. Can you believe it's already August? And we have communion today. It's the first Sunday of the month. Summer is going by quickly. But as we are now turning the corner, we're going to look at about seven themes, and this is the second. And this one, it's kind of an archaic concept. The topic for today is about enemies. Four enemies, as one Severus Snape would have written in a magic book on the side of a textbook, or to those who are against us or our enemies. Now, I know this term, enemy, seems archaic. And perhaps if you're like me, when I think of an arch nemesis or an enemy, I only think of superheroes. I think the only people who have enemies, like huge amounts of them, would really be famous people or people that stand up for something. Maybe a celebrity sports figure, or maybe a politician or a leader, or someone who's an advocate for a certain view. If you're a regular person like you or me, sure, maybe someone in your office is vying for the same potential promotion. But even still, is that really an enemy? Well, perhaps more than we realize, and I just told my wife this morning, I thought as we move into Proverbs, we would be talking about things that would be timely, but maybe less so relevant. But in this day, and I'll say it, of sort of the tensions we're experiencing as a country, across race, across class, across borders, whatever it is, I think the word enemy and the concept of what the Bible says, how God invites and commands his children, those who would follow him, to view and treat their enemies, this is all the more important. So this morning, as we look at these three verses, three selections very quickly, three simple points. The first point is this. Let's take a moment to understand this. According to these Proverbs, number one, who is my enemy? I mean, who actually is my enemy? Again, we'll touch on that because maybe a lot of us don't go around thinking we have enemies. Yeah, we have people that maybe don't like us or people at work that didn't like a decision we made, but who really is our enemy? Let's see what the Bible says. These verses teach us about who we should think about, who we understand to be our enemies. Secondly, the passages that we're going to look at will address this. As fallen human beings, what do we need to be on guard against when it comes to dealing with our enemies. As fallen human beings, as fallen creatures, marred by the brokenness of the world, what the Bible calls sin, okay, failing to meet God's lofty, perfect standards of justice and righteousness and morality and all those things, as fallen people, what do we need to be on guard against, particularly when it's our enemies? Of course, if we're fallen, then we all have a predisposition to sort of be selfish and sin and be unjust. But to those who would be considered our enemies, there are particular traps that we need to be on guard of. So number one, who is our enemy? Number two, as fallen creatures, what do we need to be especially on guard against when dealing with enemies? And then thirdly and finally, how does God want us? How does God invite us to actually view and treat our enemies? How are we called and indeed commanded to treat those who are our enemies? And we'll conclude with some brief thoughts about how we do this as a conclusion, which if you follow along with our sermons, I always sort of try to get to the gospel there. But number one, who is our enemy? Number two, what do we need to guard against when dealing with enemies? And number three, how should we proactively, positively view and interact with and treat our enemies? So join along with me as we look and think. The first one is this: who is our enemy? Now, again, I actually was hoping in the book of Proverbs there'd be a definition. An enemy is blank. Didn't find it. I actually thought, well, maybe as we go through the Bible, there'd be a clear definition of enemy. And to be honest, there's a lot of portrayals of what looks like enemies and dealing with each other in the Bible. But I didn't find a clear definition. And as I studied these verses, I thought, you know, how do I know who to apply these to? Because it says, for an enemy, you know, treat them this or be on guard for this. But as I looked at each of these verses, I began to realize each of these verses actually helps you and me identify who are our particular unique enemies. So again, maybe you're like me, you're not a famous person. Very few people outside your circle of friends or coworkers or colleagues or neighbors know your name. In fact, typical American neighborhood don't even know the names of our neighbors. So aside from the fact that maybe you guys have a dispute over where your property line ends and draws, can you put your garbage or can you park your car there or can you mow that lawn? Aside from maybe in a school project or in a work situation, you're vying for the same limited like promotion or project or teaching assistant position. Aside from something like that, I think most of us probably, I think would say we don't consciously go around thinking, I hope like a heavy object falls on that person. I hope that their children, you know, become, you know, die at a young age. These are horrible thoughts. I think even if you have a quote unquote a nemesis or a rival at work, is it really fair to say your enemies, that they're your enemy, that they really wish you harm? And so I think when I was growing up reading Bible verses about enemies, I thought, well, I'm not a king. I'm not like a leader. I'm not like a president. I don't have these people who are trying to dethrone me or take me out. Even in my most self-pitying days where I'm having a total pity party and thinking, woe is me and no one likes me and everyone's against me, because I think most of us might feel that way at times, I have to be honest and go, I'm not actually that important that people plot, stay at home and plot how to mess up Enoch. So these selection of Proverbs, I think, challenge me, because though I don't think I have an enemy, a legit real enemy, these verses actually show me that I may actually have more enemies than I realize. Here's what I'd like us to consider. Each of these verses tells us to be on guard against doing up a kind of behavior against a kind of person. Does it make sense? It says, don't do this against your enemy. Don't do this against someone who's your enemy. Be careful to do this with your enemy. So let's just reason with that. Here's another way I'd suggest we look at it. That means for these passages, here's what I'd like you to think. Whoever you and I feel the temptation or inclination to do these things against, to commit these wrongs against, they would be your enemy. So let me, for example, take the first passage I'd like us to see. So the first verse is there in Proverbs 24, 28, and 29. It says this: be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. So according to this, who is our neighbor? Listen, please, very carefully. Who is my enemy? An enemy is anyone that you feel has wronged you, that you would like to say something negative about and be tempted to exaggerate that. An enemy is someone that has wronged you. I mean, legit, officially, you honestly think they really wronged you. And you are tempted under normal circumstances, you're probably a moral, ethical person in general, right? You know, none of us are like Jesus perfectly, but in general, probably most of you would consider, I'm a moral, decent person, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm kind of decent, okay? An enemy is that person to which you would be willing, you would be tempted to compromise your own ethical principles, whatever they may be. And the example here is very particular. Someone has wronged me, a neighbor, maybe someone at work, someone in your industry, maybe someone in your neighborhood, you know, accused you of something, whatever it is, a friend in your friend group or social group, whatever it is, and you are tempted to get back at them for the wrong they did, and you are so tempted to do what you might even say is stretch the truth a little bit. You come back from work, man, I can't believe what that person said to me. This is what they said. This is what they did. And you know the thing is? When I say that about people that have done this to me or hurt me or injured me, I don't know if you would agree. I definitely detect a tendency to make the story bigger and bigger every time. You know, on the way to work, someone might cut me off on the road. But when I'm at work, it's not they cut me off on the road. They're like, you know, flagrantly, rudely, just kind of being irresponsible. By the end of the day, if I'm retelling the story, they are like trying to run me off the road. And that exaggeration, that tendency, even if I don't actually lie. Who is my enemy? An enemy is that person that has wronged you, that when you talk about them or when you think about them, do you not feel this urge to just, if you're being completely honest, probably stretch the truth a little bit, probably lean into it a little too much, probably lay it on a little too thick, the way they've injured you or how horrible a person he is or how terrible a person she may be. That is your enemy. Anyone that you just want to say bad things about, and if people were to catch you, you might have to admit you're probably stretching a little too far. Another category of enemy is, again, we're thinking of who are we tempted to do these behaviors with? They may be your enemy. So the first one was someone that you're tempted to exaggerate and compromise your principles to because they've harmed you. That is your enemy. Second thing about someone being an enemy is this. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 to 18 says this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Let me read that again. Verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. So here is this. Here is another way to determine who is your enemy. This is how I ask myself, Enoch, who is my enemy? Here it is. Who am I secretly satisfied with if they make a mistake? Who's stumbling that when they mess up, I take delight in? I'm actually kind of happy about, maybe secretly or maybe even publicly. Who in my world that when they perform lower than they can, I'm thrilled? Or who in my world when they get more punishment or more blame, I'm happy. It makes my day. I'm having a bad day, but then I read on the news or I heard from a friend that this thing happened, this person or that person stepped down or they got fired or they stepped down, they lost that, whatever it is. And when I hear the misfortune of someone in this world and that makes my day, that makes me happier, that someone coming down lifts me up, that, my friends, that person is my enemy. A third thing. Let's look at the third proverb. This proverb is chapter 25, verses 21 to 22. This says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Let me read that again. Verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Here is the third clue to point to the enemy that Enoch has or that you may have. In addition to the person that you are secretly or delighted to see them fall, in addition to the first point, which was a person or a group of people which we are tended to exaggerate or lie or bear false witness against about their negative qualities. The third thing is this. Who is an enemy? Here's an enemy. Here, try this definition on. An enemy is someone for whom I have a hard time showing compassion to. This proverb, which we'll unpack later, talks about if your enemy is hungry, you feed them. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him beverage. You give him refreshment. You give her water to drink. By implication, then, who is an enemy? An enemy is someone that you would not ever want to share your hard-earned money or resources with. Your enemy is someone who you just think has no entitlement, no claim. You would die before you offer them a helping hand. So let me put it this way. Who is my enemy? Who is your enemy? Who is our enemy? Again, I thought before I studied this passage and recently thought through this whole topic of enemy in the Bible, I thought, I don't really have an enemy. I don't really think there are people out there that are really trying to get me. And to be honest, I don't consciously stay at home plotting against any particular person. Maybe I don't have an enemy. But if we're to take this principle where God says, be careful to not do that to your enemy, be careful to not say that against your enemy, and be careful to give your enemy this, then it stands to reason that who is my enemy? The enemy is those that I do this against, and the enemy is those that I can't do this. So let me put it this way. Here's an enemy. An enemy is someone whom you, you laugh at when they fall. An enemy is someone who you would lie to look bad. And an enemy is someone for whom you lack compassion. Let me say that again in the correct order. An enemy is someone whom you would be inclined to lie about negatively. An enemy is someone who you laugh at when they have problems. And an enemy is someone who you lack or struggle to show any compassion, any empathy. In this definition, I have to confess, I have many enemies. And the irony is this. They are my enemies because I am delighted to laugh at them when they mess up, when they don't do as well. They are my enemies because I'm inclined to stretch the negative principles or qualities that they have. They're my enemy because they're the people I'm hardest to show any compassion to. You know, the irony is they don't even know me. I could be their enemy. They could be my enemy. Back at UCLA where I went to school, I had a professor. It was a popular class. I can't name the subject or the professor because I'm not trying to pinpoint a particular person. But this professor was a major person in their field, huge giant in their field, and in a critical field, like a really big field that is just so big, especially in the 90s when I went to college. And throughout the course of this quarter, this professor would bring up a particular other industry leader, like another major mammoth figure in their industry. Okay, again, I'm not trying to be vague. I'm just trying to, well, I guess I am trying to be vague because I'm not trying to smear anything. But so this professor would say how, yeah, that industry leader is just such a horrible person. They did this. They said this. You know, you really thought, and I remember listening to these lectures as the quarter one went on at college and thinking, man, what happened between these two people that makes this guy clearly have such a horrible view of this other person? Again, I don't know who's right or wrong. All I know is that this guy's in a lecture hall with hundreds of UCLA students, really pretty much bad-mouthing this guy. Deserved or not, I don't know. And so near the end of the quarter, one of the classmates in this big lecture, 300 plus students, raised their hand and said, Professor, some of us are wondering, what did that person do or say to you that makes you guys clearly, you guys sound like you have a past. Like, what is it? Can you tell us? And we understand if you don't want to tell us, but we're just so curious. The professor said this. He said, oh, actually, I've never met the guy. I've only heard him give a talk at an industry conference, but I've never met the guy. But the irony is, he doesn't know me. I've never met the guy, but I hate his guts. We found that funny. I don't know why, but we found it humorous. But the reality of that illustration points to things in my life where there are people, they're public figures that I have such negative views about that when they mess up, when their polls go down, or when they step down, or when they don't perform as well, or when they make a flub online or say something foolish, I have to admit, I'm secretly happy. I have to admit, if they have a misfortune, that when I'm talking about them, I tend to quote, you know, I try to quote something I read online or a news article, and I'm probably inclined to stretch the negative truth about them. And I just have no empathy or sympathy when I see something bad happen to them in the news. I realize they don't know me, I never met them, and they will never know my name. But biblically, I am looking at them as my enemy. Who is my enemy? Whoever makes me insecure. Who is my enemy? Whoever I feel jealous of them, of their ability or their success or their accomplishments. Who is my enemy? Someone that I basically have no sympathy for. Man, Enoch, I had to realize, talking to myself, that if that's what an enemy is, rather than having virtually no enemies I can think of, I have so many, too many to count. And the irony is, they never met me and they probably never will. But I think of them as my enemy. Because who is my enemy? According to this proverb, these proverbs, an enemy is someone that I want to lie about to sort of stretch how bad they are. An enemy is someone that I delight in or I laugh at when they have a misfortune or they have a bad quarter or their project doesn't go well or they don't perform as well or whatever it is. Or my enemy is someone that I just, when I hear about them, whether socially or on the news or whatever, I have no compassion for. In that case, biblically, I don't even have to be friends or have a relationship with them, but I'm treating them like my enemy. all of a sudden this became really more relevant, because rather than thinking I'm an insignificant nobody who no one knows me, no one like, you know, just, you know, no one's out to get me, I apparently have a lot of enemies, not even because of what they know to me personally, but because of how I treat them. So if that's the case, who is your enemy? Again, an enemy may not be there plotting against you to take out your career, to get you kicked out of your homeowners association or have you move necessarily. An enemy is not someone who's a rival or, you know, an arch nemesis, an anti-person to your superhero powers. An enemy is someone that you tend to lie or stretch the negative truth about. An enemy is someone that you love to see struggle or fall or even fail. An enemy is someone that you just have no compassion for. Friends, are you like me to go, well, in that case, I have many enemies. So what do we do? Well, the second point leads us to this powerful, helpful thing. We have to be on guard against these particular tendencies towards our enemies. Now, again, as fallen people, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. So we're all falling short of God's standard, of God's glory, of God's ideals, his ethics, morality, his principles, his sense of justice and righteousness, his morality, all those things. And yet, when it's with an enemy, there's a particular set of things we want to do. And we talked about them already. So there's two little quick subpoints I want to do here about the kinds of things we need to be guarded against in terms of our enemy. And the thing we want to be in guard against is, I've already said this, be careful when it's someone that you consider an enemy. Again, not the classic, they're your arch nemesis, they have a picture of you and they have a red line through it, or they have a voodoo doll of you, or they're throwing darts at your face. Not like that. But someone who we talk about, you want to lie about, we tend to laugh at when they fall, or we just lack compassion for. With the guard against, this key thing which we've said is this, which is, be on guard against exaggerating negative caricatures about our enemy. And the proverb here says this, verse 28 of chapter 24, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay back the man for what he has done. Now, this proverb assumes that you've actually been wrong, that in a court of law, because the language of witness sort of brings to mind like a formal court proceeding or a hearing, this proverb even assumes or even grants you, okay, that person has truly actually wronged you. Even still, be on guard that you compromise your own principles. Be on guard that in this easy way that we exaggerate their negative qualities. Be on guard with this. Now, this is, again, if we use this category of enemy, this opens up whole new humbling ramifications. There are whole swaths of people that I exaggerate about. Just, I've used a sermon example here, and I confess, I try to be clear, but one can argue that, Enoch, if we listen to your sermons over the last 15, 20 years, you know who you think is your enemy? I'll go, who? I think you think New England drivers are your enemy. Because, Enoch, I think you have very little empathy for them when they cut you off. Enoch, I think you delight it if someone cuts me off and then I turn the corner and I see them pulled over by police, you know, for like rude or reckless driving, I'm secretly satisfied. And honestly, when they cut me off, I think, man, New England drivers are the worst. I probably have been truly guilty of characterizing in broad swaths the gross incompetency of New England drivers. And actually, though that might be somewhat humorous, it's still very serious. Because that same impulse that I'll use on a category like drivers, I might use on a whole category of industry. Like, all lawyers are this way. Or all police officers are like this. Or all actors are out for their own money. Or all politicians are like this. You know, I might treat an entire industry as my enemy. All those people in the health sector, you know, they're just greedy. All the people in the insurance sector, all those people who are like, you know, boy, man, who have I categorically just negatively just extended and exaggerated the qualities to? Or if I'll go even deeper, yes, I will go there. There might even be gender or racial categories or sexual categories. I mean, when I was a college student, and if my friend, you know, he or a couple, I knew, a guy and a girl, they broke up, you know, the joke would be, the guy would say, man, who needs women, right? You know, I don't need women. And the girl would say to me, like, you know, Enoch, all guys are evil. I was like, okay. So, I mean, again, I'm quoting them, but I think we say that. We easily categorize whole groups of people, whole genders, whole races, whole countries, whole continents. Man, We need to be on guard against this simple but frequent tendency to just exaggerate, or I'll use the word the Bible uses, basically lie, to deceive others, but really to reinforce our negative notions and deceive ourselves. There are many things we could do against our enemy, but of course, if I go rob them, it's kind of big repercussions. If I publicly, you know, go online and say this, big repercussions. You know, if I go physically injure them, big repercussions. But if I say to my spouse, oh, so-and-so said this, and I exaggerate that, there's very little social or legal repercussions. But there are massive spiritual repercussions. Damage to the image of God in that person or those people, and damage to my very soul. Because the Bible teaches every time we commit an act of sin like that, we're actually harming the world, the universe, creation. We're harming ourselves. So boy, know who your enemy is. Not because they necessarily are out to get you, but because maybe you and I, we're out to get them. And the number one thing, if you know that you have a tendency to just, I think this person like my enemy, then watch out. Because of the ways that I speak in front of my children about my enemies, because I'm going to negatively influence them. I speak against these people to my friends or to my peers. And I'm a preacher, so I can go up in front of people and I get called and I get compensated to speak at times. And whoa, may God just really strike from my lips any of these lies. Friends, this one challenge of how we view our enemies, of just watch out to compromise our principles. I probably wouldn't say it to their face, but I would repeat it 1,000 times behind their back or to my friends or the people that will egg me on and just, yeah, that's right, Enoch, you say that. I need to watch out for that, and maybe we do too. But the proverb continues. It's not just that we need to watch out for that. The proverb actually, this appeals to a sense of spiritual sort of conviction, right? If the Bible says don't do that, why would we not do that except for the fact that we're trying to live a life of nobility and honor before God? And I get that. But the Bible is also practical. The Bible not only gives us a lofty motivation, but a kind of a down-to-earth concrete motivation. Let's continue verse 25, where it says in, chapter 24, verse 29, do not say to him, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. And if then you go down to, or earlier I should say, Proverbs 24, verse 18, again, talking about enemy delighting when they mess up. Chapter 24, verse 18 says this, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. So this is another motivation about how we have to be on guard against that. Not only do we have to be on guard against exaggerating and lying about our enemies, we have to be on guard against where it says in chapter 24, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not stumble, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Not only do we have to outwardly be aware of not lying or exaggerating, we have to inwardly take no pleasure in the downfall of people. Famously said, during certain seasons of American history right now, it's kind of not been quoted lately, but Ezekiel 33:11 has verses like this. God says, I do not take the pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God actually seeks their repentance and their justice. And so the same way, in addition to guarding against this tendency to lie, we have to guard against this secret pleasure that we can get when seeing someone that we don't like, a group of people we don't like, a sports team, a following, a political party, whatever, a nation, whatever, that we are delighted. Now, this is not the same thing as like watching a game show and, you know, like Family Feud or The Floor is Lava or some really popular show like that, and watching like the other team lose and cheering for them on. They're not really being injured. I think you're really cheering. And there's a difference between being grateful for your good fortune versus hoping that they get bodily injured or that their reputation is smeared. Again, so we're not talking in things that have no consequence of that sort of thing. But in life, to actually take pleasure in someone's true injury, which would instead call for compassion, this is something we have to be on guard against. And how do you tell the difference between, you know, rooting for someone in a game show or a friendly pickup game in basketball if they lose? Well, here's why. If you're playing a friendly game show and you're playing for money, like a $10,000 prize, and that group loses, how much empathy do you really want to give them? Okay, if they lose the $10,000 chance to win a game show, I mean, you're sorry, but you're not really sorry. So, I mean, if you cheer for them to lose, maybe that's an indication where it's not really that substantive. But if that person is trying to, I don't know, get a job and you're hoping they don't get the job, and they don't get the job, and you're happy that they can't get a job, and they're happy they can't, you know, find a way to provide for their family, that is probably more serious. So again, I think that's a way to tell, you know, friendly rivalries in sports or things like that that aren't taken too far, I think are probably fine. Although I'd still be careful about taking them too far. But the principle here is we have to be on guard against, number one, lying or exaggerating the negative qualities of our enemies, and two, secretly taking pleasure, because verse 18 says, the Lord may see it and be displeased with you and me and turn away his anger from him. Now, this is pretty crazy. What he's saying is this: if you have an enemy and they've truly wronged you and they've truly committed injustices or wicked deeds or whatever, and then they are now on the ground, they are falling, and if we delight in that, and if we take pleasure in their humiliation, God, the passage says, if you delight in that, God may, instead of kind of humbling or bringing justice to that person, God may actually turn his anger away from them. Because God is a God of mercy. Whoever is down, God seeks to lift up. Whoever is downtrodden, God seeks to lift up and exalt. Whoever is outcast, God seeks to bring in. Whoever is cast out, God seeks to include. Whoever is alone, God seeks to adopt. That's just God's nature. And so be careful. The point is not to say this: hey, don't take any pleasure in your enemy's fall so that God will just milk the judgment and just really destroy it. No. The point is this: if we are all imperfect, fallen human beings, what the Bible calls sinful, I mean, if we're all imperfect like this, then we need to be humble. And if God is justly punishing, disciplining someone for their unjust, unrighteous, wicked deeds or harmful, destructive acts, then we should take delight in God's justice being done, not delight in, ha, take that, shows you. There's a big, big difference. If we take too much delight in their being crushed, you know what God may do? God may have pity on that person, because that is not bringing justice. That's now bringing condemnation and vengeance from a person like me. And the Bible says to leave room for God to take vengeance or just recourse. And when it says there, God may turn away his anger from him, it's not explicit, but it doesn't say God will remove his anger. It says God will turn away his anger. And if God turns away his anger from someone who is your enemy, guess where he might redirect his anger towards? That's right. To the one who has now crossed the line and has now become the enemy, you and me. So, number one, who is my enemy? Biblically, here's the thought. An enemy is anyone that you want to lie about to say how bad they are. An enemy is someone that you love to see stumble or fall and make a mistake. An enemy is someone that you just lack any desire to show empathy. So what do we have to do? Number two, we have to be on guard as fallen people to be careful to watch out against exaggerating and lying about their negative qualities as individuals or as a whole group of people. And also, number two, we also have to be on guard against taking pleasure, because God is a God of mercy. If we take pleasure and we kick him when he's down, God may say, hey, I may be disciplining them or seeking their, you know, punishing them for their injustice, but you don't get to kick them when they're down. And God may have pity on them and turn his anger towards you and me, his just anger towards you and me. So that's number one, who is our enemy? And number two, what we should guard against. Let's come to our third point for this message. What should we do? What do we positively do as we proceed? And a couple things I want to say here, but the key one now is chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. The passage says this, chapter 25, verses 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So, how should we treat our enemies? Well, a simple one would simply to sort of do the opposite of everything we're supposed to not do, right? So, if it's like, don't rejoice when they're weeping, then we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Not just sharing joy with our friends and family, but also sharing joy with, yes, our enemies, when not because they perpetuated some injustice that we rejoice with them, but if some good thing happens to an enemy and it's something that you'd be happy about if it happened to you, then the Bible says you can rejoice when, yes, even your enemy is rejoicing, because you're still called to love them as a fellow creation of God made in his image. And so we could do that, and there's a lot to unpack there, but let's really focus on this key verse. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. How should we treat our enemies? We should show kindness. We should show sacrificial kindness to our enemies. Now, this, if you're actually thinking of a woman or a man or a group of people or someone that you actually realize, I view them as an enemy because I delight when they mistake, when they mess up. I love that, or I kind of exaggerate their negative qualities, or I just have no empathy. Then this is crazy, crazy thing. You earn your living, you put in hours, hard work, whatever, and you've got food. You treat your enemy to a meal. When your enemy is struggling, you give them something. When your enemy is sick, you go on their GoFundMe page and you help pay them, pay for a way for them to get medical treatment. When your enemy is hurting, when their front door is messed up, you go onto their porch and ask, hey, can I fix your front door? I'm a handy guy and I just want to help you out here. When your enemy has just is in need, you sacrificially show kindness to make you help them. And in doing so, there's this fantastic phrase, this powerful imagery. It says, you'll be heaping burning coals on their head. Now, I don't know, again, if you've done fire, in a fire pit or a charcoal grill or anything, it's not exactly like charcoal briquettes, like you're grilling meat. But the idea is just really hot charcoals. Now, people think the big flames that are licking the orange and red flames, that's the hottest. No. The super, super hot are these super white hot, like embers, that they're just like, that's the best time to roast marshmallows. It's just like, there are no more flames, but it's just burning, super hot embers. The Bible says this, both here and picking it up in the New Testament. When you show kindness and compassion to your enemy, you are heaping burning coals on their head. Now, commentators struggle with what this means. Here's what I don't think it means. I don't think it means to humiliate them. You know, some people think the redness comes from either like you're causing them pain because you're humiliating them, or some people think the red, like if you put burning coals on them, it's like symbolically a red face of shame, like you're embarrassed, like you're blushing. Now, I believe those will happen, right? If you show kindness, genuine kindness to your enemy, to someone who's wronged you, to someone who slandered you, to someone who's stolen from you, if you actually show decent human kindness, which is remarkable, though decent, then sure, they will probably be greatly ashamed and humiliated, but that's not the goal. Because you're not supposed to delight in them being humiliated. You're not supposed to delight in causing them pain. You're supposed to delight in someone created in the image of God receiving mercy, receiving compassion. And so, keeping burning hot coals, I think the best one is to basically stir them into waking them up and just sort of shocking them into conviction of their wrongdoing to you. Convicting them of what they've done. Just opening this totally, yes, it's a painful experience. It's devastating and painful, not so much in its humiliation primarily, but in the conviction that you and I, when an enemy shows me kindness, I'm just convicted and it just ruins me. Before I get to a modern example, there's a great biblical example. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24, just to set this up, famous story where there's King Saul, like the first king of the ancient people of Israel, anointed by God, and then God would later anoint David, right? So he's the future king. But Saul's still around, and David basically now is a threat to Saul, and Saul, in jealousy and in anxiety, basically seeks to kill David. And so he's hunting David. Famous passage in 1 Samuel 24 of where Saul, there's one time where Saul's trying to hunt David, and David and his men are hiding out in these caves. And Saul goes into a cave nearby to relieve himself, to use the restroom, if you will. And while he's in there, it happens to be the cave that David and his mighty men are hiding in. And so David's lieutenants say, you know, my lord David, God has given this enemy into your hand. Go and take him out, strike him down, and the kingdom, which God has already promised you, will be yours. But David says, no, I'm not going to lay a finger on Saul. So what David does is he goes and cuts off a corner of King Saul's robe. Even that, David actually kind of feels bad about later on. But the key thing is then Saul goes out, and he's about to continue his hunt for David, when David calls out to him and says, Saul, you know, my father, why are you hunting me? I'm nothing. Why are you hunting me? See, I had the chance to kill you when you were in the cave relieving yourself, but I didn't. This I do to show you that I'm not against you. I'm not your enemy. And this is what Saul says. as he hears that David spared his life, he says this in sort of 1 Samuel 24, picking up around verse 18. As soon as David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." If you continue the story, Saul does not necessarily repent. There's a couple other times when David basically had a chance to end Saul's life, and he doesn't. And he continues to heap burning coals on Saul's head. And Saul each time is so just broken because, "David, you're a better man than I. David, if I was in your shoes, I would have killed you. David, this just proves to me that, yeah, you are more righteous and that I am basically wrong to chase you down and hunt you and kill you." And it's painful because that conviction is horrible. And that conviction, without true repentance, without true turning away from our destructive ways, is so painful and humiliating. But that's what we're called to do. We are called that when someone has shown you injury, has shown you ill will, as someone has slandered you, to actually go and ahead and show them compassion and show them kindness and sacrificial generosity. This is what we are called to do. And there are many, many modern examples. I could give you some stories here, but the key thing here is to think about this. What are we called to do? Someone who you think has just wronged you or is bad, is a bad person or whatever, we are called to show mercy and compassion to. Practically speaking, remember I said a lot of our enemies, a lot of my enemies are people I will never meet because they're famous people that I don't like. They're famous politicians, famous leaders, famous advocates, writers, authors, whatever, famous people I just like to hate. I love to hate. What do I do? Well, here's what you can do even from afar. What is the greatest act of compassion and way you could bless someone that you could do in this life? I mean, think about what is, according to the Bible, one of the things you could spend your time on to help someone? The answer, I think, is pray. There's a person who writes things, books, maybe I can't stand them. Or here's a famous figure that when they mess up, I just delight in. Yeah, they said something stupid online, or they said something stupid at a press conference, or look what happened to them, they're having a terrible season. Whatever it is, someone that I don't like, I may never meet them. So how would I give them water or food? Well, I can pray for them. Pray for those who are of the other political viewpoint or party. Not that they would necessarily win elections, but that God would show them mercy, that God would keep their families healthy. Pray for those that you basically don't like around your neighbors. You can't stand the way they put their garbage, or they can't stand the way they kind of have loud parties. People that you love to get. Pray for those people that cut you off on the road that you delight. Where is a police officer when you need one to give that person a moving violation, a traffic ticket? Pray for them. Now, some of us, we don't pray enough anyway, but to pray for an enemy? Friends, I truly believe that if we prayed more, and if we actually prayed for our enemies, those that we love that we lie about, those that we laugh at their misfortune, those that we lack any compassion for, God's going to do something. He's going to change that. Which leads us to why. How do we do this? And so a couple quick thoughts here. It says here in this passage that at the end of verse 22, "For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Again, similar to before. God, in his writing, appeals to our sense of what's right, what is virtuous. Do this, because this will heap burning coals. Do this because it is the just, right, honorable thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. But also do this because God will reward you. God will reward you. Now, that alone should be pretty fantastic. The fact that God in his magnificence could reward you. But what does it mean to reward you? What kind of reward? I mean, come on, Enoch, if you're going to tantalize us and say, "God reward you, help me see, what is the reward?" Well, the reward is, on one hand, amazing, and maybe more than you could ever imagine, but also the reward may not be something you want right now, unless God does his work in you. Because here's what I think would be one clear example of a reward. God may, by you and I heaping burning coals on someone's head, eradicate, destroy your enemy as a reward. Now you say, wait a second, I thought you just talked about how we're supposed to have compassion to our enemies. You just said, as a reward, God will destroy and eradicate your enemy. Yes, God will render your enemy no more. How does he do that? Because God, through heaping burning coals on someone's head, may use that to convict them of their wrongdoing, of their injustice, of their sin. And in doing that, turn that person by the power of repentance of the Holy Spirit from an enemy to a friend, even more so, maybe even to a brother or sister, maybe even into a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Romans, where Paul says, don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. How did Jesus treat his enemies? The Bible says in the book of Romans that people in our natural fallen state, we are selfish, we are petty, we think of ourselves. You don't have to teach kids to be selfish, you do have to teach them to share. You don't have to teach kids to hit other people, you have to teach kids to keep their hands to themselves. You don't have to teach kids to, not to steal, you have to teach them to basically give respect to other people's property. We are wired, we are broken, we are wired to sin, to be fallen people. How did Jesus treat his enemies who are all the human race? Because the Bible says that people in our natural fallen state are at enmity with God. So we are his enemies. How did Jesus defeat and destroy us as enemies? By heaping the ultimate hot coals on our heads. By dying on a wooden cross. And make no mistake, what was the reward that Jesus got? What is the reward that the Heavenly Father promised Jesus? Well, a couple places, but in the book of Deuteronomy, in Old Testament, here's what happened. Here is the reward. The reward is redeemed people. The reward, the inheritance that God wants and seeks is not riches, because he has it all. The inheritance is not, more fame. It's people. God's inheritance is you and me, redeemed humanity. That's what God's all about right now. Deuteronomy 4, in verses 15 to 20, has a whole section, but the key is chapter 4, verse 20, says this: but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. Why did God send Moses and redeem the ancient Israelite people out of captivity in Egypt? To redeem them as his inheritance. And in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 18, why did Jesus go and die on a cross, suffer all that? Why? Chapter 1:18 of Ephesians says this: having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That last phrase, you and I are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Who is the inheritance? What consists of the riches? Why did Christ die on the cross? Christ died to inherit redeemed people like you and me. So when we come back here and say, heap burning coals in your head so you can destroy your enemy, it's sort of like how, if you take an enemy and heap burning coals on them, and God, by his mercy and grace, turns their hearts, the enemy is gone. The enemy is no more. They are now your friend. They're now your ally. They're now your sister or your brother. This is what Jesus did. How did Jesus treat his enemies? By dying for them. That's the ultimate sacrifice. How did Jesus treat his enemies? By weeping with us in our self, started sinfulness. It's our fault, but Jesus didn't laugh at us in our brokenness and look at what a mess humanity has made. He wept with humanity and entered our world, showed us how to live justly, righteously, in a godly way, in holiness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in keeping with the Word of God, so that we might be redeemed. This is what Christ has done, and this is what we're called to do. And this is really the picture of the Lord's Supper, the table, the body of Christ given for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. Friends, as we think about what it means to treat our enemies, let's remember, you and I, we actually might consider more people are enemies than I realize. Again, I don't think I have an enemy. No one knows my name. I'm not famous. I don't have political rivals or, actually in church world, getting more responsibility, most people, no, thank you. I don't really want more. I don't want to join more committees. You can do more work. That's fine. But I realize if an enemy is defined, and if my enemy is defined not by who's plotting against me, but if an enemy of mine is identified by who I am tempted to lie or exaggerate about, by who I laugh at when they mess up or have misfortune, or who I lack any compassion for, then I have to admit, I have a lot of enemies. view me as an enemy, but I surely view them. I have to be on guard against delighting in their misfortune and be on guard against lying, exaggerating, categorizing a whole group of people, an industry, a nation, a race, a gender, a certain way. But instead, we're called to show compassion. So how do you and I actually show compassion? There are many ways in real life, in concrete ways, but one thing I'd like to suggest is this. This week, pray for people that you can't stand. Pray for people that honestly just, if they were gone, you feel like your life would be better. Pray and watch and trust that God, in his mysterious way, would use the fact that you're trying to pray to change your heart. And if you have the opportunity to show kindness, now, again, really quickly, that kindness, giving food to someone hungry, that's not even a remarkable kindness. Like, if someone's starving and you're having you're eating, you know, like, oh, do you just feel hungry? You want some of my food? Or, you know, if I've been on a run or something, I see people and we're running together and they're thirsty, I got extra water, you take my water. That's not remarkable kindness. What's remarkable is not the act of kindness. It's a normal act of kindness you and I would do every day for those we care about, for those we like. But these are acts of kindness that's remarkable in that we're showing it to people that we lack empathy for. How is it possible? Only by experiencing love from someone that we view as an enemy, Jesus Christ dying for us. And that's what this meal is all about. As we now prepare to take the Lord's Supper, perhaps you prepared the elements ahead of time, the bread and the cup. I invite you to go gather them, perhaps from the kitchen if you haven't done so already. Bring them here as we prepare now to receive the Lord's Supper together. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have a household of faith there, we invite you to take communion as that spiritual household together. If you're not a baptized believer at this time, we invite you to receive, maybe not the elements of the bread and the cup, but receive the heaping coal upon your head of Christ's death for you, of his suffering for you, of his desire to redeem and forgive and give you a second chance, a hope, new purpose, and new life. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, maybe I don't think I have many enemies, but I realize if I were to look at this these passages, I'll have to admit, I view a lot of people like my enemies. There's a lot of people that I love to see when they mess up. There's a lot of people that I have this tendency to exaggerate when their bad qualities. And there's a lot of people that, frankly, if I see them hurting, I don't really have any desire to show empathy. How do we get past that? I believe the only way to get past that is to experience this kind of compassion from someone that we viewed as an enemy. In the same way that maybe they don't think I'm their enemy because they don't even know me. We didn't realize maybe that we're your enemy. But God, if you're a God of justice, then in our injustice, we are your enemies. God, if you're a God of righteousness, then in our unrighteousness, our selfishness, we are your enemies. And how did you treat us? You sent your son to die for us. As we reflect on that, as we receive that, may we truly be able to experience a change in our hearts. Not because our enemies will be nicer people, that we can treat them nicer, but because we have been redeemed into more the likeness of Christ, that we might show compassion and kindness to everyone, including, yes, our enemies. Prepare our hearts as we see this in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.